Good morning, everyone. Pastor Victor is continuing to enjoy time with family, as far as I know, and I have not heard any updates since last week, and I think we can all rest assured that at this point, no news is good news, and we know he is here with us in spirit. We know he longs to be back with us, and at the same time, we're thankful and excited that he gets to be with family. So we are continuing the book of Revelation, and I'm so grateful for my brother Paul and what he brought to us last week, and just the heart of compassion, the heart of love, the heart of truth that that he led us with through chapter 19. As I was preparing for chapter 20, here's my disclaimer. You should know, if you didn't know this already, you should know, that based on my readings, one of the books I read literally said that chapter 20 of Revelation is undoubtedly the most debated chapter in the book of Revelation. And Revelation, second maybe to the book of Genesis, I'm not sure. Those two seem to be the most controversial books in Scripture. So we are looking at the most debated chapter of probably the most controversial book in the Bible. And so I want to thank Pastor Victor and Paul for making sure to leave this chapter for me. I'm fully prepared for the hate mail. I'm fully prepared for the criticisms and complaints. I'll just redirect you to my public relations representative. And we'll go from there. My goal today is not to get too much into the weeds. There's plenty of weeds for us to wade through if we really wanted to. I don't want to. I do want to bring clarity as the Lord allows, as the Spirit guides. My goal is to bring clarity to some of these positions of eschatology. Eschatology is this fancy theological word that theologians like to throw around. It just means the study of end times, the study and beliefs around end times. What we believe happens next, we call that eschatology. So I want to bring hopefully some clarity to some main eschatological positions on this chapter, specifically as they relate to the millennium. So we hear and we toss around these words and these phrases, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and some of you guys are already glossing over when you hear those things. That's what I tend to do. But I hope to bring some respectful clarity to those. I hope also to, as we look at this final battle of Gog and Magog, and those words are just fun to say and they're weird to hear, and I hope to place that battle within its proper context. And ultimately, I believe the purpose of one of the purposes of this chapter is that we are continually drawn and welcomed into celebrating Jesus' future and final victory. So if you get nothing else from this, if all the other terms I just threw out there makes your brain explode, that's okay. The point is, it doesn't matter what happens next. It really does not matter what happens next in life, in this world, in our country. Jesus wins, and he wins absolutely. He wins indiscriminately. He wins without question, without much resistance, really. And we are welcomed into joy and celebration because of that. So if you get nothing else from that, I want you to get that. So to reiterate, my purpose this morning, and I believe it's my personal opinion on Revelation, that the purpose of Revelation is not so that we have all the answers, or so that we are able to predict every detail of what happens next. The purpose is that our hope and our joy is secure, that we can be confident that the faith we have placed in this person we call Jesus, this person we call Lord, that our faith is not misplaced, that our trust and our hope is secure, and that God's will be accomplished. I know of two kinds of people when it comes to watching movies, okay? I know the kind of person who wants to find out everything about a movie they possibly can before they go watch it. They don't care about spoilers. They don't care about giving away surprise endings or plot twists. They will go in and find as much as they can because that's part of what they enjoy doing. I also know people who, if you were to share even the slightest bit of a spoiler, the slightest plot twist in a movie that maybe they never even intended on seeing, they will say, well, now I can't watch it because it's been spoiled. It's over. I can't enjoy it the same way. I used to be, so back in like the infancy of the internet for you young kids, I just turned 42, so I feel like I'm in the middle somewhere. Okay, I reject the people who still call me a kid. I'm sorry, I'm over 40 now. I also don't feel like I'm old yet, so I'm somewhere in the middle. All right, and I'm happy there. But for the younger ones, younger than me, back in the infancy of the internet, before there was a Google, before there was certainly before there was AI, one of the first things that you could find on the internet were websites completely dedicated to finding out more about upcoming movies. And I remember being in high school, and my younger brother and I, we would gather around this massive desktop monitor, and we would dial up AOL and wait forever for that. And the first thing we would do would be to go to like three or four websites, and we would go to every day. What's the latest rumor? What's the newest thing? Which actor's going to be in this movie? Every time a movie came out that we were excited about, and there have been plenty, we would just try to find out as much as we could about it. And it was fun and it was enjoyable. But you know what would happen when I would finally get to watch the movie? I mean, I would still enjoy it. But I could, you know, there's something about the experience that is lessened when you know what's going to happen before it happens. This is why Hallmark Christmas movies are a mystery to me, because you always know what's going to happen before it happens, and some people, again, are okay with that. I don't get it. But where I'm at now I'm at a place where I'm not super anti-spoiler. If someone lets something slip by accident, then I'm like, well, that's unfortunate, but I move on. But I do try to experience the movie the way the movie maker intended. That's my goal now. I don't want the plot twists to be spoiled. I want to experience that surprise. I want to experience the joy and the unexpected, like, oh, I didn't see that coming, the way the movie maker intended. That tends to be my approach to eschatology. I have opinions. I hold them loosely. Most of my opinions about Scripture I hold very, very tightly, and we should. My opinions about eschatology, I do hold with a loose grip and with humility, because at the end of the day, I expect and I'm excited about being surprised. And I think we should all be that way, because Scripture seems to build it up that way. My position is not unbiblical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is Paul writing. He says, as it is written, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed, now in your New King James Bibles, the word them is in italics, which means it's added later. I think it does read better without it. God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so what Paul is saying is, as you can't even begin to imagine, it hasn't even begun to enter into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. But we do have the Spirit. And the Spirit has revealed. And what has the Spirit revealed? Well, the Spirit has revealed Scripture. The Spirit has revealed to us through intimacy with him. And so Paul seems to embrace this idea that we can't even imagine. And then he goes on in the next letter to the Corinthians that we have, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he begins to reminisce about this personal experience he has. And I think it's funny how he writes it. Paul always had a way with words. He says, I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. Most scholars believe he's talking about himself. So I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago Whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. And what that means is, Paul's like, I'm not sure if I was physically there, if like I was actually there, or if this was just a vision or a dream. I don't even know what happened. God knows what happened, but I don't. I can't tell you if I was literally physically transported to this place, or if God just gave me a vision with it and it was in my mind. Paul says, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what that means is, in the ancient thought, there some people had this idea of these like three, not levels of heaven. Levels gives the wrong impression. Maybe categories of heaven is a better thing. Because you'll read in scripture where heaven describes the sky, right? And then there is the heavens, which describes the atmosphere and the cosmos above the sky. And then there is heaven, which it doesn't matter how, and you guys know this, it doesn't matter how high you go, it doesn't matter how deep into space you go, you don't reach the third heaven by tangible means, right? It is the spiritual realm of God. And so that's what Paul means by the third heaven. He says, I was in the presence of God. I'm not in space, I'm not in the sky, I'm in what we think of as heaven. He says, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So Paul says, the things that I saw there, things I caught a glimpse of, I can't put into human words. It's inexpressible. In fact, when he says it's not lawful, it doesn't mean he's going to be arrested if he tries. It means I can't do it justice. Like I human language cannot do justice to the beautiful things, the amazing things, the inexpressible things that God has waiting for us. And if you've ever seeing something so beautiful and you feel like, I can't begin to describe this to someone else. If I try to describe it to someone else, I can't do it justice. Then you might have a slightest glimpse of what Paul's talking about. And so I love to embrace that I don't feel the need to try to express in human words that which scripture says is inexpressible. I don't try to unpack and unravel everything that God has planned, because God's already told me I can't. So I'm willing and I'm excited and happy to go along for the ride, because I believe that what my Father has in store for me. And what happens in eschatological thinking will blow my mind away. Even if I were to set a very strict, regimented eschatology, I believe what will actually happen is greater than anything I could put words to. So that's my disclaimer, and I want you guys to know that that's how I approach Revelation. That's how I approach what God has in store for his believers. That being said, God has given us plenty of things to think about. We can have that approach and at the same time fully embrace studying scripture, studying what God has written to us in the book of Revelation. I think that's a good practice. I think it's a good thing to do. I don't think it's a good thing to argue about. I don't think it's a good thing to divide over. So please don't leave. All right, chapter 20, here we go. I'm going to go through chapter 20 in sections. So the first section is going to be verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So this is just after the end of chapter 19. And like I said, my dear brother Paul led us through that. And the point that Paul made last week about how quickly and without incident the Antichrist is defeated, we see that theme carrying over today. Because there seems to be very, very little effort expended on the seizing and the binding of Satan. It says, and an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon. I kind of picture him kind of grabbing him by the ear, like by the scruff of the neck, you know. That serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's so little effort, in fact, that the angel that God gives this task to isn't even named. For our enemy, Satan, we know pride is what shapes his heart. And I don't think it's good for us to kind of gloat necessarily, but I do think, sometimes I see humor where I shouldn't see humor, but I do see humor in this, that the Bible is fine with naming certain angels, especially when they're given very important tasks, right? We know of Michael, we know of Gabriel. They were given these very important tasks of God. And here, this task of binding and capturing Satan, most of us might think that that would be like God would be the one to do that himself, or Jesus would be the one to take hold of him, or at least Michael would do it. But no, with some random nameless angel descends from heaven, takes Satan and drops him in the pit. And I just think it is a testimony not for us to be like, again, not for us to gloat, but testimony to the power of God and the comfort and the hope that we have over our enemy, that for God, Satan really isn't even worth his full attention. Not even the attention of his archangels. The binding of evil spirits is we see this commonly in ancient Jewish writings. I often caution my students to be careful how deep we go into studying angelic beings and demonology and that kind of thing. I just don't think that those studies lead to edifying places. I believe God knows the frame of man and how easily we are given over to being fascinated with beings that are higher than us in a spiritual sense and in like a metaphysical sense. And so God gives us a very limited information about the dynamics of imprisoning demons and spiritual warfare. He knows how easily we are distracted. I don't find much value in exploring that at length. I do think we catch glimpses of it in Scripture. For example, in the book of Jude, I would say Jude chapter 1, but Jude only has one chapter, so it's more appropriate to say Jude verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So we don't fully know what that means, but we do know that there does seem to be this situation where there are certain evil spirits that are roaming the earth, that are able to take possession of people, that are able to influence or oppress. And there are other evil spirits that God has locked away somewhere in his own prison, I guess, that are reserved for judgment. It doesn't honestly matter to me what the difference is. It doesn't matter to me which demons go where. All I know is God is in control, and God tells them where to go. When God tells them where to go, they go. It's like the many demons that Jesus cast out of the one young man, and they begged him not to send them, not to banish them to the pit. And he allows them to go into the herd of pigs. What I take from these things is that every spirit and authority is under the ultimate authority of God. He tells them to go, they go. It's also important to be reminded that it is God's word, not man's word, that binds Satan. Even though it takes very little effort for him, it is his word. It is his authority. I often hear or read about there's very flippant language in certain Christian circles around binding Satan. I'm very uncomfortable with that. I think it's a misuse of Scripture when we talk about binding Satan by our words and things like that. We read again in the book of Jude. That not even Michael the archangel himself presumed to have the authority to bind Satan. It says in Jude verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses," that's a whole other thing we can get into. What's up with the body of Moses? But it's there. "Michael, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So Michael the archangel, the Bible says, he didn't dare to attempt to bind or rebuke Satan on his own. I'd rather take a page out of Michael's book and say, I'm going to let God handle you. I'm going to focus on Jesus. I'm going to focus on cultivating intimacy, independence, and hope and trust with Jesus. And if I believe that the enemy is knocking on my door, I have no presumption in me to go and rebuke him in my own authority or my own words. I'm like, God, that's your business. You're the only one that can do anything about it anyway. I want more of Jesus. I'd rather have more of Jesus. So that's important for us to remember. Some people may ask, well, why is Satan only bound at this point? Why is he only like imprisoned? Why isn't he fully banished? Why this whole game, God? Why don't you just go ahead and get rid of him? And I believe that even though it's against his will, even though he doesn't do it willingly, Satan plays a role in God's grand scheme of things. He's the accuser of the saints. He's the deceiver. He's the father of lies. God tells us in Scripture that he will not tempt us, right? He loves us too much to tempt us. And so the enemy plays the role of giving humanity another option, of not really giving us the other option. The other option is already there. He kind of highlights the option. And his job isn't hard for him. We know that our own hearts are deceitful. He doesn't have to really go to great lengths to tempt us. All he does is highlight and bring out what's already oftentimes in our hearts. But it presents us with that second option. In order to truly love and fully embrace Jesus, there has to be a choice. We have to be able to choose. And our hearts and how the enemy brings out the temptation of our hearts, that is the sin of the garden. That is the alternate choice. So even though he has no desire in him to bring God glory, he still brings God glory by making sure we know that when we respond to that call, when God calls us to respond in faith, we have choices, we have options. God's given us the option. And by his grace and by his spirit and by his love, I'm glad to, we choose him. But the enemy plays that role. Okay, our next section is in verses 4-6. And here's where we get into it. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so what I want to do here, what we call the millennium period. And by the way, it took me longer than I cared to confess to realize that millennium was 1,000 years and not 1,000,000 years. Like, doesn't it sound like a millennium should be 1,000,000 years? I don't know why our English language does this to us, but I think I was in college by the time I figured that out. I was like, I should have figured it out. Anyways, we call it the millennial reign because what we have here is it's written as 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so I do want to go ahead and address these competing views of the millennium. Because I don't want to take for granted that everyone fully understands it. I'm not sure that I fully understand it, but I want to do my best to at least bring a basic level of clarity to it. And here's where, this is the point of emphasis. I want to do so with humility and respect. So I'm not up here, if this is what you're hoping for, I'm going to be disappointed. I'm not up here to bash the other viewpoints. I'm not up here to belittle them or anything like that. I know what my opinion is on these things, and I have my beliefs, but I do think it's super important when we talk about these things that we do so with humility and respect. So the first one is the one that is part of our Calvary distinctive. It's the one that I believe. It's probably the one you believe. I don't want to assume, but it's probably a safe assumption that most of us, we hold to a pre-millennial view of eschatology. Now, what that means is, if you take the prefix pre, that means before, right? And millennial or millennium, that means like the 1,000-year reign. So this all relates to when does Jesus come back and defeat the Antichrist and establish his rule and reign. So the pre-millennial view says that it's before the 1,000 years that Jesus will return, defeat the Antichrist, defeat, and depending on your view, either imprison or fully defeat Satan, and that he comes, and then the millennial happens after that, that he rules and reigns physically, literally on earth for 1,000 years. So this is what we call premillennialism, the belief that Christ will return, as it says here in Revelation 20, he will defeat the armies of the Antichrist, as we saw in chapter 19. He will establish a 1,000-year physical, literal reign on earth. And there's so much mystery about what that 1,000 years looks like. And again, it's one of those things where I'm excited to see. I mean, people ask, well, you know, for 1,000 years, does that mean people are still, you know, dying and being born and working jobs and things? I don't think that the saints are going to be dying because we'll be in our resurrected forms. But from when we read further on, it does seem to imply that there will still be unregenerate hearts that live during this time. People who are experiencing a perfect reign, a perfect authority, there's perfect peace and righteousness. I think Paul did a great job last week of describing some of these things. And maybe grudgingly they will go along with it, but their hearts remain in rebellion towards the Lord. And so that is the premillennial view. Most of the early church fathers held to a premillennial view. They believed that there was a future literal 1,000-year reign coming. I would guess that most modern evangelicals probably also have a premillennial view. It is the most natural way to read Revelation 20 as a sequence of events. I think where it struggles sometimes, I shouldn't say it struggles, but where other people maybe have difficulty with it, is that there's really nowhere else in Scripture where it is vividly laid out like this, that vividly and specifically mention a 1,000-year reign. There's plenty of other parts of Scripture that we've looked at even that talk about eschatological things, but this is the only part where a literal 1,000-year reign seems to be explicitly stated. So that's premillennialism. I want to go to amillennialism, or it's probably more grammatically right to say amillennialism. So again, if we're going to look at prefixes, if pre means before, the prefix a, if you're just like one a, it means without or in the absence of. So if you're diagnosed with arrhythmia, is that what's called? Arrhythmia. That means that your heart doesn't have a proper rhythm. It's without rhythm. It's beating out of rhythm. And so that prefix a means without. So amillennialism means that if you believe that, it means you do not believe in a literal, I shouldn't say literal, you do not believe in a physical 1,000-year reign, that the number 1,000 could be symbolic and that the reign itself is actually spiritual. So there is no coming millennial kingdom. The amillennial view is that we are living out these things today in a spiritual sense, that on the cross, Jesus defeated the spirit of Antichrist and Satan, definitely in a spiritual sense, that through the church and through the community of Christians, he's reigning now, that we don't have to wait for him to come and establish a physical kingdom. He reigns today through the church. And this view began to really take over around the 4th century after Christ. If you know your church history, or if you know your ancient history, when Emperor Constantine converts, and I'm not sure if we can use the word convert there, but I'll go with it for now. When Emperor Constantine converts and he establishes Christianity as the not just a legal religion, but a state-sponsored religion, like now it's not only okay to be a Christian. Now, if you want to curry political favor, then you have to be a Christian. It would be very easy for the church at that time to say, wow, we are reigning now. The church has been granted this unprecedented privilege, and here we are reigning now, and Jesus is reigning through us. And so for the majority of church history, from about the 4th century to about 17th, 18th century, I don't think people realize how widespread the amillennial view was. If you were born during that time, there's a high chance that you would be an amillennialist. The vast majority of the church were. In fact, at the Council of Ephesus in 431, they pronounced that the view of a literal physical 1,000-year reign was superstition. This is a church council of all the known church leaders at the time. So it may surprise you to know that a lot of the church fathers that we look up to, that we read about, that we have been molded and shaped by their writings and their theology, were amillennialists. St. Augustine of Hippo, who, if you don't know who he is, your theology has probably been shaped more by his writings than you think. John Calvin, for all you five-point Calvinists out there, John Calvin was an amillennialist. Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, we're a Protestant church. He's the father of the Protestant Reformation. He was an amillennialist. John Wesley was a little bit of both. I think he was probably, he believed in both physical, literal reign as well as a spiritual reign today. And the view is not without biblical precedent. And I don't want you guys to think I am like trying to defend it. I just want to give you guys as much of the facts as I can. There's plenty of scripture, especially where Jesus describes the kingdom that the amillennialists will take and say, see, Jesus is saying that the kingdom is like this. And these are the things that we're living out now. One example of that is from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Or I think some translations say you won't be able to like see it coming physically. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And so verses like that, they will take and say, see, the kingdom of God is now. We don't have to wait for a tribulation or for anything or for Jesus to establish an on-earth physical one. He's reigning here and now. And there's a version of that that most of us would probably kind of agree with, but I agree Jesus is absolutely reigning now. I also believe he's going to bring a physical kingdom as well. So I say all that not to try to convince anyone to be an amillennialist, because I'm not, but to give us some perspective, to understand that when we talk about people that have different views from us about these kinds of things, we shouldn't think in terms of us and them. We shouldn't think in terms of, oh, we just have it right. We're just reading the Bible right. Well, for over 1,000 years, okay, the church would have said the same thing about an amillennial view. Now, I believe we're reading the Bible right, but I also believe we should have enough humility to recognize that there are, I don't know about you guys, I do not want to compare my study habits to John Calvin or Martin Luther, okay? I feel like I lose that, okay? I seriously doubt anyone else in here would want to. I'm not saying that they're infallible. I'm not saying they can't make mistakes. Clearly, I think that they were mistaken in this area, but I'm just saying let's have some humility when we talk about these things. Post-millennialism is the one you probably hear about the least, because there are very few post-millennialists in evangelical circles. Now, again, the prefix pre means before the millennium. Ah means there is no millennium, no literal physical one anyway. Post would mean after. Very good. See, you guys know your grammar. All right. So a post-millennial view, we don't really know how or where this got started, depending on who you read. There's different opinions out there. One possibility is that it is kind of it kind of sprung out from amillennialism. But the basic idea is that Jesus will come after through the church, through the ministry and the evangelistic efforts of the church, a 1,000-year time of unprecedented peace and righteousness and justice will have been established. And that after that 1,000 years, and again, they don't necessarily take the 1,000 years literally. It could be just a period of time. After a period of time where the church By following the Great Commission, they've established a world of peace and righteousness and justice. Then Jesus comes, and then he returns. Now, this was mostly and very briefly, again, if you were a Christian born in the 19th century, very likely you would have had a post-millennial view, because this was the dominant view in the 19th century. And it spurred on so many of the movements, the great evangelistic and missionary movements of the 19th century. One prominent post-millennialist was the Great Awakening preacher, Jonathan Edwards. And if you don't know that name, Jonathan Edwards is the guy who preached one of the most famous sermons in church history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached that with fiery zeal, and guys, I mean, countless people in the Great Awakening were drawn to repentance. Countless people repented and gave their lives to Jesus through the ministries of Jonathan Edwards. Another one is Charles Finney. These guys, they were motivated by the goal of, we want to be used by God to establish his righteousness and peace. And so we're going to preach until the crowds repent. We're going to pursue justice for the oppressed. We're going to pursue the gospel for the lost, because that's how we're going to pave the way for Jesus to return. Now, we can admire their zeal, and I do. I admire their zeal, and I admire their passion. But as you can imagine, it does not take very long trying to do that before we realize that it doesn't matter how devout we are, it doesn't matter how zealous we are, we can never accomplish that goal through human effort. And I think a big reason why we don't see a lot of post-millennialists today is because that's a very optimistic view of the trajectory of human history. It would believe that we're getting closer and better to the faith as a human race. And all you have to do... Now, that was at the turn of the 19th century. If you look at some of the first five decades of the 20th century, there was not a whole lot to be optimistic about in human history. So I think we can pretty confidently and rightly say that even though they were well-intentioned, and I can't deny that they did amazing things for the sake of the kingdom, that their views on eschatology were misplaced. And so... again, I don't want to overstate my point, but while we should certainly have an opinion, I do believe Calvary's doctrinal statement to be the most biblical, to be the most accurate, it's important for us to do so with humility, because when we say things like, oh, well, the Bible's just perfectly clear about this, or I just follow what the Bible says, we do so at the disservice of those who have come before us, at least in this area. Again, there are some areas where we absolutely have to stand firm on some things. I wouldn't want my study habits lined up with Jonathan Edwards either, any more so than Martin Luther or John Calvin. So let's hold to what we believe, and I believe it is biblical, like I said, but let's do so with humility. After all, as I said, if you were born between the 4th and the 15th centuries, you would have more than likely been an amillennialist, and you would have thought a physical millennial reign was just superstitious nonsense. If you were born in the 19th century, there's a very good chance you would have believed that you, by the power of God, could pave the way for Jesus to return through the efforts of the church. I hope you guys are less confused now than you were before. Maybe you're more confused. I don't know. But those are the three views, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. There's other variations to that I refuse to get into. Like, you know, that's confusing enough. We don't need more. But you can talk about post-trib and all this other stuff. We're not going to do that. It's not worth our time. There are some other things in this section about the millennium that we do need to look at. It says, and I saw thrones. And so the question is, this is verse 4, I saw thrones. Who are these thrones for? And again, I don't think we can say definitively. I think scripture gives us at least three options, three very very appealing options, I think, of who is sitting on these thrones, because whoever they are, it says, and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. So whoever's sitting on these thrones, God is using them to help bring judgment, I think. So one possibility is from the book of Revelation itself. Earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And so it's possible that these thrones in Revelation chapter 20 are the same 24 thrones that we read about in Revelation chapter 4. It's also possible that as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 2 through 3, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And what Paul means exactly by judging angels and judging the world, we don't know. But it's possible that these thrones, it'd be a lot of thrones. It's like all of the saints that are fulfilling that word from Paul. That would be a bunch of thrones. It's also possible that these thrones are taken by the 12 apostles, because in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 28, Jesus is talking to the 12. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I like all three of those. I don't think I'm sad about any of those being the case. I don't know for sure. But I do know it doesn't matter who's sitting on those thrones. I know who's sitting on the throne, and whoever's sitting on those thrones will be under submission and under the authority of the one sitting on the one true throne. But it's interesting. Anyway, the other thing about this section is the souls of the martyrs that we read about. It says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the word where it says, "and they lived," it's almost like a throwaway phrase, "and they lived and reigned with Christ." But I think other translations do a good job of bringing this out, that we're talking about those who have died, but now they live. So we call that resurrection, right? And in fact, in the context of this section, it says this is the first resurrection. Now, we believe that these saints, these souls of the saints, are what we call tribulation saints, right? These are the souls of those, because we believe that after the rapture happens, when the dead in Christ are resurrected and we are caught up with them together with Jesus, and that there will be plenty of people left behind who remain, and that in the period that we're reading about in Revelation, that there will still be people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, right? And we call them tribulation saints, Christians who come to Jesus after the rapture, but before the final end of all things. So I believe that's what John is talking about here, because it says very specifically those who did not take the mark of the beast, right? And so there's only one group of saints that even had the option to do so. Those would be the tribulation saints. It's interesting, though, that it says the first resurrection, because it says at the end of verse 5, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This has confused some people, because we think when we read the first resurrection that it's talking about the first in sequence. But we know very easily that that can't be true, because who was the first one resurrected? Jesus. The right answer is always Jesus. So you guys say, right? Jesus. Very good. So Jesus is the true. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, right? And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ are to be resurrected next, because we're not going to go before them. And then us who are alive at the rapture, then we receive resurrection as well, or resurrected bodies. So what is meant by this, the first resurrection? Well, I think the answer is in the context itself. I don't think he means first in order of sequence. I think he means first in two different kinds. There's two different kinds of resurrection. The second one is so different from the first that it's not even called the second resurrection. It's called the second death. Because there's resurrection to life. There's resurrection to the presence of God. And then there's resurrection to death. There's resurrection to separation from God. And so when he says, this is the first resurrection, he's saying this is the first kind, this is the first way you could be resurrected. Blessed and holy are those who has part in the first resurrection. You want to be part of the first resurrection. You don't want to be part of the second one, because it says, over such the second death has no power. The second version isn't even called resurrection, because you're resurrected just to be in eternal death. Verse 7. Now, in this section, verses 7, I'm just going to read through the rest of the chapter. We have the release of Satan after 1,000 years, this final battle, what the Bible calls the Battle of Gog and Magog, and those names have confused people for years as well. We'll see what we can do with them. It says, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Again, the term battle is a strong term for what we see here, right? The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That Satan will deceive the nations after a millennial reign, again, that means that, it has to mean that there will be people who will be alive on the earth during Christ's reign who will continue in rebellion in their hearts. And again, I don't think this means that when it says Satan's going to deceive the nations, I don't think it means he's going to like change their minds. I think he's going to deceive them into believing that they can do anything about it. He's going to deceive them into believing that somehow they can take power from God and be their own masters again. It's the sin of the garden all over again. The very heart of the sin of the garden is a desire to be our own masters. The desire to say, I see all that God has done, all the beauty, all the perfection, all the paradise, but I still think I can do it better myself, right? I'm going to be my own God. And these people who are deceived by the enemy into believing that they can do something similar, they're going to live, I don't know if they're going to be alive for the whole 1,000 years, but they're going to be alive long enough to experience perfect reign and authority. And so they're going to see all that. The same way Adam and Eve saw the glory of the garden, they're going to see that and still think somehow, in some way, we can do it better. Not only can we do it better, but we resent and we hate the rule and the authority of this God. We would rather go and try and overthrow him. Again, I think the seed of that is already in their hearts, and Satan just comes along and magnifies it and tempts them into action. When you hear someone say, the devil made me do it, you can tell them, he can't make you do anything that's not already in your heart to do. That's not his role. That's not what he's described as in Scripture. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a tempter. But he can't plant things. That's our own hearts. This battle with Gog and Magog, again, battle is for something that takes place over two verses. It seems like a strong statement. It is given a more vivid treatment in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament in chapters 38 through 39. The battle itself is not given a whole lot more information. It's the completeness of the defeat that takes two chapters in Ezekiel to describe. But we see a very similar description in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. It says, And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. These are just fun names to say. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's a parallel, I think, to in Revelation when he says, he talks about fire coming down. It says in verse 9, they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So I think there's a parallel there. Now, a lot of effort has been spent trying to identify who Gog and Magog are. Actually, some translators wouldn't even call those two separate cities. They would say it's Gog of Magog, which would mean Gog is the name of a ruler or authority, and Magog is his nation. Others would see them as two separate nations. There's a lot of mystery behind it, and that mystery has provoked, as usual, the church into a lot of unhealthy speculation. I want to give you an example of this just so you don't think that I'm just down on conspiracy theories. I'm going to read an excerpt from this book. This is not a story that the author of this believes. This is a story that he says he experienced as a young Christian. He went to this revival meeting. There was a traveling evangelist talking about end time things. And he said, this sermon has stuck with me for all the wrong reasons. Not because it was powerful or life-changing, but because of, well, you'll see. Okay. It says, but this young evangelist, first of all, let me just say, the name of the sermon that the author heard was, Are Hitler and Roosevelt Really Dead? This was in the 1950s. Right? But this young evangelist insisted that both were alive. He pointed out that Hitler's body had never actually been identified in the rubble of the building where he had reportedly taken his own life, and that in the ceremonies following the announcement of Roosevelt's death, the president's coffin had always remained closed. So you don't know. This preacher was convinced that not only was each of them still alive, but that they were actually in hiding together somewhere in South America, plotting the takeover of the world. And he was convinced that when they reappeared on the international scene, the reign of the Antichrist would begin. I do not recall too much else about the sermon, but I do remember clearly that while he made brief reference to the facts surrounding these alleged deaths, this is the scary part, guys. He spent most of his time that evening expounding some prophetic truths that he drew from the scriptures. Like others who propagated these ideas, he was convinced that the events associated with the last days were beginning to unfold and that the Bible provides us with solid information in the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation regarding the end time scenario, and that once we properly decode these biblical materials, understanding, for example, that the reference to Gog and Magog in both Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 20 is about present-day Russia, just as Gomer and Meshach in the same Ezekiel passage refer to Germany and Moscow, we can go on to identify key figures such as Hitler and Roosevelt and to grasp their nefarious schemes before they begin to unfold. That's maybe an extreme example, but and it's hard to read that and not chuckle a little bit. What do you think happens when an unbeliever hears something like that? What do you think happens when we dig our heels in deep into theories and ideas that are fascinating and maybe make sense in our historical context, but make the gospel look foolish, make the church look foolish, and most importantly, this is the worst part, make Jesus look foolish? Guys, we have to be careful. We have to be careful because every generation of the church throughout church history has interpreted these things in their own historical context. We can't help it. It's what we do. That's okay. It's not okay when opinion becomes doctrine and it's not based on the Bible. We need to tread carefully when it comes to things that God, in his infinite wisdom and love, has intentionally left mysterious. There are other scholars, and I don't know if this is true. This makes a little more sense, but they have studied ancient Mesopotamian writings and have discovered this numeric cryptography that is actually well attested to, that sees the name Magog as a code for Babylon. That could be. We don't know. That makes a lot more sense in context. I'm not willing to say that that's what it is yet, because I don't know. We're not meant to know. I think the best thing for us to do when it comes to who is Gog and Magog, I think it is best to identify this army as the final stand of man's rebellion against the rule of God, whoever they are. I don't think it does us any good to draw geopolitical lines around this army, especially based on our current context, because we know that there's going to be people from all over who are living during the time of the millennial reign. And it's not going to be just people from this country or that country, people from all over who will experience the reign of Jesus and still raise their fist in defiance and say, no, thank you, I don't want that. So I don't think it does us any good to identify nations. This will be the final echo of the sin that originated in the garden. Magog, I think, is most effectively understood as the united army of all humanity that sets itself up against the rule and reign of Christ. And their defeat, as before, will be immediate and without question. I think we can know that for certain. Whoever they are, they're not really going to resist God for long. And then we have these verses on the final judgment, and we'll wrap up with this. In case any uncertainty is still lingering, we see very clearly in verse 14 that this judgment is what we read earlier in verse 6 as the second death. It says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It is important to note that this judgment is reserved only for the unrighteous dead. This is for those who have rejected Jesus in life. They have told God repeatedly, I don't want you in my life. And in death, they receive what they've asked for. God gives them an eternity without him in their life. So they are disqualified from the first resurrection. We should read this with, again, a sobering gratitude, because it says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Guys, praise the Lord. And I don't say that in a flippant way. I mean, we should rise up every morning praising God that we will not be judged based on the record of our actions in a book. I'm so thankful that we who are covered by the blood of Christ will not be judged according to our works. It is a grave and a terrifying prospect be judged based on whether or not we could achieve holiness in this life based on our own strength and merit. As we read this, I have two experiences when I read this. There's a part of me that celebrates, that is thankful, that acknowledges and affirms, yes, justice is being done. That's good. There's a part of me that is sobered by the reality that were it not for the grace of God, me too, I also would be in that number. We can experience this today when we see criminals receiving justice for their crimes. Again, I think it's understandable and right and natural to say, yes, they get what they deserve. But we should never do that with a spirit of arrogance or haughtiness, as if we deserve anything better, as if apart from Jesus, we don't deserve that and much more. And so as we read that, let's have that mentality, and I'll go ahead and invite the worship team to come up. This final pronouncement of judgment, we should be both comforted and humbled. And if we're truly going to be I mean, we say all the time, you know, we want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, Lord, to make me more and more like Jesus. If we truly want to be like Jesus and have his heart, we should pray to have the same heart that God speaks about in Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11, he says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And he begins to plead with his people, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And let that be let that be reflected in our hearts towards a lost and dying world. Not, ha ha, look at you, you get what you deserve. It's we take no pleasure or joy in seeing the wicked perish. We would much rather, we would rejoice eternally instead at to see repentance and to see you turn from your wicked ways and place your faith and trust in Jesus. So let that be our hearts as we consider these things. Let's pray. Lord, your ways are truly higher than our ways, and your thoughts are truly higher than our thoughts. Father, forgive us for any semblance of pride that would cause us to believe that we could somehow unravel your thoughts, we could somehow unravel your plans in a way that makes sense to our finite, frail, and temporary human brains. Lord, what little we have is a gift. The glimpses and the hints and the spoilers, Lord, those are gifts, and I pray that we would enjoy those gifts well. Father, I do pray for wisdom regarding these things, that as we consider them, Lord, it wouldn't just be about us, it wouldn't just be about how they affect us personally, but that we would see them in light of a lost and dying world. Lord, so often we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and truly we desire that, but we have to admit that there's a little bit of selfishness involved in that. Lord, would you fill our hearts instead with the heart of Moses as he prays for the Israelites to be spared from your justice, with the heart of David as he pleads for the cause of his people, of the Israelites again, and with the heart of Jesus who looks upon the crowds that will soon call for his crucifixion, and still his heart is filled with compassion for them. Lord, in all things, may we be good and faithful stewards of what you have given us and give it back to you on that day as an offering for your glory and for your pleasure, in Christ's name.